Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to continue our series in the book of Philippians and look at the first paragraph, really, in this. It kind of leads right into that great Christological section, but I'm going to look at the first part this morning, the first five verses. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Had this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, and it goes on to describe Christ in his state of humiliation and then exaltation in terms of particularly our state of humility, thinking in that regard. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as a congregation that these characteristics would really be true of us, that we'll be a merciful people to each other, that we'll be a care toward each other, and a personal humility among each of us. And we thank you for your ongoing work in our lives and pray that you would be at work in the development of these particular characteristics. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning begins really a new section in the book of Philippians, but it's closely connected with what has come before. In the first part of this section, Paul emphasizes themes that he introduces at the last part of Philippians 1. He addresses the necessity of the unity of mind among believers, and this is only possible when there is a true humility and a spirit of helpfulness and care among fellow believers. Paul says that we are to have the humility of mind and have the same attitude that was present in Christ in his state of humiliation. This is similar to Jesus' statement in the Beatitudes when he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," in Matthew 5:5. The secular world has often ridiculed this aspect of Christian character. R.C. Sproul, in a lecture on meekness in a series on the Beatitudes, points out how Nietzsche particularly ridiculed this aspect of Christian character. And you may remember in Nietzsche's writings, particularly in his chief work, Thus Spoke Zarathustra, Nietzsche gives two different accounts of the death of God. Two causes that he gives for the deity's demise. And he said originally there was this pantheon of gods like Mount Olympus, and of course he's speaking mythologically in his own philosophy. He said, and all the other gods died before Yahweh died. He said they died from a fit of laughter when Yahweh stood up and said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And Nietzsche in his cynicism said this killed the rest of the gods, slaying them with laughter. But then he declared the death of Judeo-Christian God, and he made this observation. He said, "God is dead. He died of pity." And, of course, this statement was loaded with cynicism because it was part of his really attack or broadside against Christianity, Judaism, and especially against 19th century European culture. He thought the culture of this day was decadent, and the reason for the decay of Western civilization was the negative influence of Christianity. And you may remember that Nietzsche had really the opposite of the text we have here. He said that the human spirit is motivated by a drive to power. And remember, Nietzsche called for the Übermensch, that Superman, a new humanity that would rise up, not follow the herd morality, be that man of courage in his own way, and is the kind of person who sailed his ship into uncharted waters, who built his house on the side of Mount Vesuvius. He was basically a conqueror. And of course, one of the prime results that we saw in the 20th century of Nietzsche's philosophy was Nazism and Adolf Hitler and all those results. But he said Christianity has destroyed this courage and this will to power and dominion. And he particularly pointed to Jesus' statement about blessed are the meek and these statements in Paul about being a humble people and having humility. Now, I think what is especially significant in Nietzsche is he saw the virtue of meekness as being a fundamental weakness of humanity. He saw humility as a weakness. And yet, when you look at the Bible, the two characters that are especially portrayed as having humility and meekness are Moses in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New. And if you consider humans and human history, you'd be hard-pressed to find two people who exhibited greater strength and character than these two men. And, of course, Jesus, God incarnate. But Philippians 2, 1 and 2 exhorts us to have those characteristics, to set aside that idea of just a will to power and see that as an ideal. Exhorts us to have the same mind, the same love, have similar purposes. Well, how do we do that? We are called in numerous passages of Scripture to be a people who are humble, gentle, meek, kind, and patient. In fact, if you look at our text this morning in verses 3 to 5, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then the text goes on to describe Jesus' tremendous humility and his state of humiliation. Really, as those who have received the grace of God in Christ, we are to be a humble people. When grace changes our hearts, true humility is born. Well, how does that happen and how can we nurture that trait in our Christian lives? First, I think we come to a strong realization of our personal condition and sin. Most of us know the theology of our condition before we are Christians. Scripture calls us dead in sin, in Ephesians 2:1. Jesus mentioned that we are enslaved to sin in John 8:34. We are foolish in mind, those to whom the cross is foolishness, as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 1. Before God acted in our lives, we are morally incapable of coming to Christ, submitting to the law of God. In fact, Romans 8:7 mentions that we were hostile to God. And in 8:8, unable to please God. John Flavel, the Puritan writer, said, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." And even in our initial coming to Christ, we have an awareness of our desperate need for our salvation. And we understand that our salvation is completely by God's grace. Our Christian condition emphasizes the need for God to act first in our salvation. It emphasizes that our salvation is completely of God's grace. And this speaks directly against human pride and self-righteousness. We realize we can't save ourselves. We have to trust in Christ alone. I know I've mentioned before in a lot of evangelism encounters I've had through the years, had people talk about their good works and all the things they're going to do or planning to do. And the first couple of years when we were starting the church, we made, I think 2,000 or 3,000 evangelism calls, something like that. And we're using the little evangelism explosion questionnaire, which asks people, and you know, the questions, do you know for certain that you come to place in your spiritual life where you know if you die today, you go to heaven? And what surprised me was I think 99.9% of everyone I talked to without a hesitation, oh yeah, absolutely. Not even a a hesitation in it. And then the second little question, which they call their diagnostic questions, they said, if you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? In other words, what are the general entrance requirements into heaven? And that's where we got the most common answer that we got was because I deserve it. And the second most common answer that I got was, you know, all the good works I'm doing, and they would begin to list them sometimes. And I still remember being at a person's house, and they started listing their good works and went on and on and on just in lightning speed. They'd obviously rehearsed this in their mind over and over because they did this and this and this and this, and they went here and did that, went to this charity and gave to that, and you know, went on and on and on there, and kept going on and kept going on. And there were three of us there, and we began to kind of look at each other, you know, like, when's this going to end? And but I think that's commonplace. And at least in American culture, I know that people think we're good people. I'm a very nice person. And, of course, if you trust in your good works and die today, you're going to hell. You're not in a state of grace, and you're not redeemed. And the beginning of the gospel is really that we recognize we are sinners in desperate need of salvation. And if you're not believing in Jesus now, this is a call and a warning to throw yourself upon Jesus and trust in him and him alone. And then also as God's people, as Christians, we are aware of our continued struggles with sin. And while we are graciously saved purely by God's grace, mercy in Christ, we also are aware of how much sin remains in us even after we're saved. We, I think painfully, are aware of some of our daily sins, those particular vulnerable areas in our life. And while it's true that we are forgiven and accepted as righteous at God's sight because of Christ's righteousness imputed or credited to us, we are still in a process of sanctification. We are justified before God, but we're not glorified yet. And even the most sanctified Christian who ever lived is really still close to Hitler or Stalin than he is to Jesus in terms of personal righteousness. And you may remember Luther's little phrase, simul justus et peccator, that we are simultaneously just and sinner. It's not an excuse to say, well, I'm just going to sin. We still fight against sin. But even after we are justified, and we make real progress in sanctification through the work of the Holy Spirit, but we still struggle with sin. And often even our good works, as Augustine said, are only splendid sins. Jonathan Edwards, in a journal writing at the beginning of the new year, was reflecting on his past year. And he said, when I look into my heart and take a view of its wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And it appears to me that were it not for free grace, exalted and raised up to the infinite height of all the fullness and glory of the great Jehovah, I should appear sunk down in my sins below hell itself. Far below the sight of everything but the eye of sovereign grace that alone can pierce down to such a depth. And it is affecting to think how ignorant I was when a young Christian of the bottomless depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart. In fact, I think he makes a legitimate point that the more we grow in the Lord, the more we become aware of things that are sin in our lives we might not have even thought about earlier in our lives. True humility and meekness in our lives, I think, grows as we realize how dependent we are upon God's grace, not only in our justification, our initial salvation, but also through every aspect of Christian living. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his work on the Sermon on the Mount, speaking about meekness, said, what then is meekness? I think we can sum it up in this way. Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in an attitude and conduct with respect to others. It is therefore two things. It is my attitude toward myself, and it is an expression of what my relationship to others is. We also realize, as we live with God's people and seek to carry out these instructions in Philippians 2, that they are just like we are. They are redeemed sinners, and we are called to be gracious to other redeemed sinners. In Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And how do we have this humility of mind toward others? Well, one crucial area is for Christians to exercise patience and kindness with each other in their particular struggles with sin and Christian growth. Again, we don't excuse sin or ignore it, but we can have an unjust impatience with others' Christian growth in the Lord and wound our fellow Christians in our attitudes and criticisms. Again, justification does not equal perfect sanctification. And the church, by definition, is a company of people who confess to be sinners and rely upon Jesus as their Savior. To join a church, we make a confession that we know we are sinners and rely upon Jesus as our Savior. So we are, by definition, a whole company of sinners thrown together in a room. And imagine what can happen with that. And then add to that the complication that none of us start the Christian lives at the same place or at the same point in our lives in various ways. Some people have come from very horrendous backgrounds where they've been dramatically sinned against and engaged in personal sin. Others might have grown up in fairly stable homes and had a nice environment, and they begin in those points. And there can be all types of levels going on at the same time. In our growth in the Lord, each one of us can look at our lives and we can see areas where we've grown. And we can say, hey, I've made progress in this area. I feel strong in this particular area. And then we have a tendency to idealize those areas of strength and minimize our areas of weakness. In our relationship with other Christians, they might not be strong where we are. And we hear them speak of some sin or struggle with sin, and we may think, what's the matter with them? I didn't have that problem even before I was a Christian. And we miss the fact that they may be strong in areas of our weakness. And at those points, we can easily wound each other. And, of course, exercise arrogance toward one another. There's an old Arabian description which captures the essence of friendship, which I've always particularly liked in terms of Christian relationships. It said, a friend is one who may pour out the contents of their hearts, to whom we may pour out the contents of their hearts, chaff and grain together, knowing that the gentlest of the hands will sift it, keeping what is worth keeping, and with the breath of kindness blow the rest away. And maybe you've had that happen with dear friends that simply ignore or blow away some of those faults and love you anyway. I think that's a helpful image in terms of extending grace and mercy toward each other, having humility. Remember, it's impossible for us to know all the ways sin and various life pressures are affecting another individual. We don't know how they've been sinned against in their life. We don't know what struggles they may be going through at that time in their life. And we are called to be a loving, merciful people, characteristics which flow from this humble spirit. Imagine yourself getting on a plane for an evening or night flight, and it's going to be a flight maybe from Los Angeles to Atlanta, a long flight. And as you look around the cabin, you notice several passengers have begun to read magazines or books, and a man and his wife in a row in front of you are quietly engaged in conversation. Several passengers are kind of staring off into space. enveloped in a world of thought. Still others are starting to drift off to sleep. And you stretch out sleepily, anticipating this nice, quiet trip. And just before takeoff, the cabin explodes into chaos. Six screaming children and their mother have come aboard the aircraft. And she sits right across the aisle from you, and the kids are crying and screaming, and they seem to be extra rambunctious, and they vacillate wildly between nervous laughter and tears. And you look around and you see the other passengers frustrated and angry, but no one seems willing to do anything, so it's up to you. And finally, you can't contain yourself any longer, and leaning over the mother, you blurt out, "Ma'am, can't you please do something about your kids? They're out of control. Can't you see people are trying to read, go to sleep? It's late. We're tired." And the woman kind of jerks. She's almost like she's brought back to reality. In a shaky voice, she says, I'm sorry, you're right. I'm sorry. See, I just received word that my husband was in this terrible automobile accident. He's in a coma and the doctors aren't sure he'll live. And I'm having a difficult time coping, and I'm not sure the children are handling it well either. Now imagine how you would feel at that moment. Suddenly, you perceive the reality from a whole new perspective. Irritation gives way to compassion. In an instant, you view this woman and her circumstances through a whole new set of lenses. A macro shift in your perception occurs in a microsecond. Well, sometimes we get an understanding of the situation in a person's life by something about their background or something they say that helps us extend mercy. Often we don't have that background. We don't know, and we're simply to be a humble and merciful people and extend that to them. And we are called to have a patience and a care toward one another. In fact, notice how the passage starts in verse 1 and following. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, being of the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So here's that basis: that do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Goes on to describe his humility even in going to the cross. This attitude of Christ and his humiliation is to be how we are a humble and merciful people. When you reflect on your own struggles and sin, your own points of vulnerability, you think about that in light of other people struggling with their points of weakness. When you see something in another Christian that you don't like, or they don't perform up to your expectation, is your immediate response to attack them, to slander them? Or do you step back, try to understand what might be motivating them, and always question yourself, do I need to repent in some of these attitudes? And then as those who have received grace in Christ, we are to be ready to help other Christians, other people. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. This follows the attitude of humility mentioned in verse 3. If one regards another Christian very highly, he'll want to look after his interests, helping in any possible way. Sometimes it might simply mean we have a regular prayer life for that person. We pray for them consistently and regularly. I think a motivation for this is to remember that if this person's in Christ, God has loved him or her from all eternity, and Christ has specifically died for that person. The Holy Spirit has acted in their lives to bring about regeneration, bring them to faith and repentance. And if God has done all that, then we are called to love them, extend mercy, be kind and gentle for them, toward them, to pray for them, encourage them, help in perhaps practical ways. This text calls us to be willing to pour out ourselves for fellow believers. And, you know, sometimes when we read Philippians 2, we're wanting to get to that great Christological section, and certainly is an important section in all of the New Testament. And might read these first five verses kind of almost as an intro. Read through those real quick and get to the good stuff. But I think it's important to remember, as God's people, this is really crucial instruction for us in terms of our Christian growth. And we are all called to be fellow heirs of eternal life when we're in Christ. If you're truly in Christ, that's true of you. And this is a part of how we are to be as God's people. Sir Ernest Shackleton was asked to tell of his most terrible moment in the Antarctic. And he said his worst was one night in an emergency hut. And perhaps you know the story, how they got isolated. And it was just barely survived, the ones that did. He and his fellows were lying there, and he was rather apart from the rest of them. And they'd given out a ration of their last biscuits. There was nothing more left to divide. Another man thought the other was asleep, and Shackleton said he sensed a stealthy movement, and he saw one of the men turning to see how the others were faring, and made it up in his mind that they were all now asleep, and he stretched over to the next man and took his biscuit bag and removed the biscuit. And Shackleton said, "I lived through an eternity of suspense." He said, "I would have trusted my life with that man, and here he is stealing another man's last biscuit." But then he saw the man open his own box, take his biscuit out of his own bag, and put it in his comrade's, and return both of them to his friend. And Shackleton said, "I dare not tell you the man's name. I felt that the act was a secret between himself and God." Now, I don't know anything about that man or people on that expedition, whether they were Christians or not, but it certainly demonstrates that this type of sacrificial love and mercy that the text admonishes. But when we think about, again, Christian character traits, that always begins with, are you really a Christian? And one of the things I learned also in evangelism, if you ask anyone in the United States practically if they're a Christian, unless they are a Muslim or really something outside of Christianity, it's almost like I was born here. Yes, I am. And again, the only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus. And what other positive traits that would be present in the Christian community starts with the fact that we are people who commit ourselves to Jesus as our Savior. We transfer trust in anything in ourselves, anything we can do, to Christ alone for our salvation. And that's the basis for whatever we think about in terms of Christian growth. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have called us out of darkness, that you've made the gospel known to us, drawn us to yourself. We pray that you would work in us a deep appreciation of the grace we have received. That you would open our eyes to see and perhaps a glimpse of how much mercy we have received from you. And in turn, make us a merciful people. That we would be people who support one another, care for each other, extend that mercy and grace toward each other. In Jesus' name.